welcome you here this morning. As my name is Father Oliver Black. I'm a priest at Holy Cross Center at West Madison. It's a pleasure to be here with all of you this morning. Before I get into the things I want to talk about, Lent and various other things this morning, could I have a brief short... Who here is familiar with the Eastern Catholic Churches? Anybody? It's helpful for me to get a base level to know what I need to talk about or what is already understood. So, without getting into 2,000 years of church history, the Roman Catholic Church is one of a number of Catholic churches in the world, all of which are in communion. So the Roman Catholic Church is the dominant Catholic Church in the Western world, in Europe, in North America. But especially as you move into the East, there are other Catholic churches that are in full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. The Patriarch, the head of our church, is in full communion with the Pope. And Roman Catholics are welcome to receive the sacraments of Eastern Catholic churches and vice versa. There are a number of Eastern Catholic churches. The Melkite Church, to which I belong, is one of them. But there are also the Ruthenians, the Ukrainians, the Syro-Malabar, the Syro-Malankar, the Syriacs. There are a number of other Eastern Catholic churches that partly across the church, but just to give you an understanding that there are a number of Catholic churches, not just the Roman Catholic Church, and that we indeed understand what it is to be church more fully when we know more about each other. Going back and beyond that, but certainly through that, we do, and first day, the popes have done a wonderful job about talking about the importance of knowledge of the Eastern churches, because there is a deep and rich and important tradition in the East that enriches the experience of all Catholics the more that we know about. It is, as an Eastern Catholic in this country, it is impossible not to be aware of the Roman Catholic Church for obvious reasons, but that the reverse is not always. Always grateful when I have an opportunity to talk to Roman Catholics about the Eastern Catholic Church, who we are, what we do, how we practice, what the similarities are, what the differences are, so that we can all understand the richness and the fullness of the church better. Because that is one of the ways that we can deepen our relationship with God and draw closer to Him. So, without, again, getting into the history of it, the Melkite Church is one of the Eastern Catholic churches. We're in full communion. Church, so I can celebrate liturgy at a Roman Mass. Roman priests can celebrate liturgy with me. While the Melkite Church is a self-governing church, as I say, we are in full communion. So the way, however, we practice liturgy, the way we approach fasting periods, can look quite different. We look in practice like the Orthodox, because that is our heritage. The Melkite Church comes out of Antioch. And you read in the book of Acts that it is in Antioch that the disciples are first called Christians. That's the Melkite Church. When people ask when we were founded, it's there in Acts. That's the foundation of the Melkite Church, is what we read about in Acts. So Peter was the bishop of Antioch before he went to Rome. He had died in Antioch, and Antioch would have been the see of Peter rather than Rome, but as it happened, Roman died there. But the history of the Melkite Church goes all the way back to the book of Acts and is in communion with the Roman Catholic Church from that time. So, I'm not going to get into the details on that because that's not what I'm going to talk about today. If you want me to come back and talk about that some other time, I'm happy to, but that's a topic for another time. The reason I have been asked to come to talk to you this morning is to talk about Lent. And so, of course, I'm going to talk about it from the context of a Melkite priest, because that is my area of what I know. And it is not incompatible by any means with the Roman tradition of Lent, but I want to share another perspective on it so that, again, we can all be enriched by understanding the broader tradition of the universal church, which is what Catholic means. So, before getting into the specifics of how the Eastern Catholic Churches observe the Great Fast, I want to talk a little bit about why do we fast at all? Why do we have the fast in either the East or the West? And to answer that question, before I answer why we fast, there are a couple of common mistakes perception that I want to address. Reasons that people think we fast. We fast because this, that are not actually why we fast. There are errors that are sometimes there that people have come up with or they've heard somewhere or that they've come to believe that are not really the answer to why we fast. So to speak first, why do we fast? Before I answer that, we do not fast for the following. Sometimes I will hear that we fast because the world is impure or dirty or sinful, and we need to withdraw from it and draw closer to God. That's not true. When we read about the account of creation in Genesis, we see God say, we see Scripture say, God saw that it was good. All of creation is made by God, and is made good, and is made for us to enjoy and to participate in, and in that enjoyment and participation, to be led closer to God. He gives it, makes the world and fills it with good things so that we can see his goodness and in seeing his goodness be led to us. Even if we say, well, that was true in the Garden of Eden, but since the fall, then the world was corrupted. Even if we grant that, the reality is that his happy incarnation, and in particular at the Feast of Theophany, or Epiphany, as we're talking about it, at the Feast of Theophany, God enters into the waters of the Jordan, thereby sanctifying the waters of the Jordan, then flow out into the entirety of the world, and all of his creation is sanctified by the presence of God who has taken on our human nature and our body through the Virgin Mary, and has rejoined creation to himself through his baptism and through his incarnation. Because even if we were to believe that the world was somehow made sinful by Adam and Eve, by the fall, it has been reconsecrated by Christ's presence in creation. Creation is good. We do not fast because creation is evil, or dirty, or bad, or wrong, or polluting. We fast not for that reason. We do not fast because, well, if you go to a restaurant and you look at a dessert menu, sometimes you see something that says something like, sinfully delicious chocolate cake. That doesn't make any sense. Something cannot be bad because it is too good. That is not what those words mean. Again, creation is good. It is meant for us to see God's goodness in, and therefore be led to it. It is impossible for something to be so good that it becomes evil. That's good. So again, we do not fast because the world is sinful, either because it is dirty or because it is too pleasant. Both of those are wrong. Those are not true understandings of the nature of creation, and it is not why we fast. Sometimes people come to the notion that we fast because we are sinful and we need to be punished. And so God is only happy with us when we're fast, or some version of that. This would make God some kind of cosmic child of mine. What parent among you is happy because your children are fast? What a monstrous thing to believe. It may be that yes, certainly children, when they misbehave, need to be corrected or disciplined, and that makes them sad, but you cannot delight because they are sad. You want them to grow and just move past their misbehaviors and to be better than they are, and sometimes that's always that process is uncomfortable. But no parent delights in the sadness of their children. Sometimes they see them as necessary to make them be more than they are. But it is not the goal of the parent. They do not love their child more because they are miserable. God does not love us more because we are miserable. That is not how our relationship works. So we do not fast because God wants us to be miserable. There are a number of goods that come out of that. It can help make us more disciplined. It can help make us see creation more true again. I'll talk more about those in a few minutes. And those are good things. But they are also not why we fast. They are byproducts, and they are good byproducts, but they are not why we fast. We fast at core, at heart, the central reason of fasting, four factors. draw closer to God. It's that simple. Our lives, throughout salvation history, but especially today, are filled with things. They are filled with things. They're constantly bombarded by things that want our attention. Preparing meals for our families themselves, our jobs, the news, the radio. And I'm not saying these are bad things, but they demand our attention and our time and our focus. And so the church gives us periods of the year where we say, I'm going to take some of these things and set them aside and focus on my relationship with God. Because otherwise we risk overlooking things in our life for a day. It is easy for us to see the things in front of us and come to focus on them, forgetting that all of creation is there to lead us to God, not as an end in itself. Yes, it is good, but it is not an end in itself. It is a means for us to draw closer. But again, the world has a way of filling our lives with things that demand our attention. And so the church gives us periods in the year where we set these things aside and focus on our relationship with God. In the Byzantine tradition, the overarching tradition that encompasses many of the Eastern Catholic churches, the Ukrainians, the Ukrainians, and the Melkites, among others, there are four major factions in the community. The prohibitive fact, which is like Advent, the Roman tradition, that prepares us for Christmas, is the Apostles' fast that happens shortly after Pentecost, and goes to the feast of St. Peter and Paul. And there's a brief two-week fast at the beginning of August before the feast of the remission, called the feast of the Mary. And of course, there is the great fast, Lent, which prepares us for Pascha. And Pascha is the Greek word that is referred to as Easter in Greek. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Passover, which, going back to what was said about Lent earlier, Passover has its origin, as I'm sure you're aware, in the celebration of the Jews in Egypt when they were in Egypt and were being persecuted by the Jews, enslaved in Egypt. The last of the plagues that was sent by God is the angel of death, which kills the firstborn sons of each house. But the Egyptians, today the Israelites, are called Passover because they spread the blood of the lamb on the lintel of the door. So let me, at least, this is not correct what was said about the Passover lamb, but to expand on it, Passover lamb, the Passover, is the blood of the lamb that spread on the lintel of the door so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Israelites. And so this, that Christ is the fulfillment of that Passover, that death ultimately passes over all of us because of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is Christ's blood that fulfills that which is foreseen in Egypt, that the blood of the lamb saves those for whom it is given. And that is fulfilled in Christ. Because the feast of Easter, called Pascha in the East, is the fulfillment of that Passover. It's the Passover that is celebrated originally in Egypt by the Israelites and is celebrated today by the Jews, is fulfilled in the celebration of the resurrection, the Passover. And Lent is the preparation for that. So, I think they handed out the handouts. You guys have the handouts out there. I want to encourage you. I just want to make you happy. The way Lent is structured in the Byzantine tradition is somewhat different than the way it is structured in the Roman Catholic Church. In both cases, we talk about Lent being 40 days, but as you look at the handouts I'll go through it with you, you'll see that there are some differences in how we count our 40 days. In the Byzantine tradition, Pascha is the resurrection, but before Pascha there are somewhat different. So you have, even before the feast, the period of celebration, which is Lent, you have several weeks of preparation for the season of preparation for the feast. So in this first row in the handout, you will see the pre-fast week. These are the weeks of the Pharisee and the publican, the prodigal son, Sunday of the Last Judgment, and the Sunday of the Expulsion from Paradise. there are gospel readings that are specific to each of those. The Sunday of the publican and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the publican and the Pharisee, he reads that story of the publican and the Pharisee. He goes up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee goes up to the foot of the temple and says, "Thank God I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I own," and so on and so forth. And the publican sits in the back of the church beating his breast and saying, "God, forgive me, a sinner, and have mercy on me." And Christ tells those who are listening to him that it is the publican who goes to the judgment. So the week of the publican and the Pharisee is there to remind us that we are not to make an idol out of the fast itself. We are not justified by our fasting. The Pharisee takes the carrot and thinks, "If I observe the rules strictly enough, then I am a good person." Whereas the publican sees the truth, which is, my relationship with God is broken, and I must fix it. And this is the overarching thought that leads us to all of Lent. It is not about perfectly complying with the rules of fasting or any of these things. Rather, this is a period in which we are trying to fix our relationship with God. We are attempting, as I said earlier, to draw closer. And one of the ways that we do that is through fasting. Christ is very clear that we need to fast. When he speaks to his disciples, he says about that, he doesn't say, "If you fast," or "If the bishop tells you to fast," or "If you feel like that." When you fast. When. The expectation is clear. When you fast, do it this way. Right? And I'll get to that in a couple of weeks, because that is covered in one of the upcoming gospels. But the week of the publican and the Pharisee, remind us of the telos, the end, the purpose of the fact. It is not about perfectly obeying the rules, it is about drawing closer to God. And as a result of that, in our practice, in our observation in the visiting churches, that week, the week of the publican and the Pharisee, no fasting is allowed. In our tradition, we abstain from meat and dairy every Wednesday of the entire year, except during the periods of Pascha and this week. The week of the publican and the Pharisee, we are not allowed to fast lest we become like the Pharisee and think that we can be saved by sufficient observation of the Jews, and thereby make an idol out of our own fasting rather than focusing on our relationship with God itself. So we have the week of the publican and the Pharisee, which we do not fast, and we remember the purpose of that. The next Sunday we have the parable of the prodigal son, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, and I'm not going to rehash the entirety of the gospel, but suffice it to say that the younger son takes his share of the inheritance, essentially saying to his father, "You are as good as dead to me, and I wish to have nothing further to do with you." And then he takes his share of the inheritance and loses it in loose living, as the scripture says. He goes and wastes it on women and drink and all of these things. And then, once the funds run out, he finds himself working as a hired hand at a pig farm for one of the local landowners, and living with the pig. And when we think of this parable and try to understand it, we must remember to whom Christ is speaking when he tells this parable. He's speaking to a group of first century Jews, for whom, of course, pigs are unclean animals. Right? Eating a pig makes you unclean. Touching a pig makes you unclean. This man is living with pigs. He is living in pig filth, wishing to eat the filth that the pigs eat. This should be viscerally disgusting to us. This isn't a mere transgression of the law. He has gone so far from what is proper that it is unthinkable to the audience. This is a complete rejection of everything that is good and right and proper. When he comes to his senses, he realizes the madness of the life that he is living, and he says to himself, "I will get up, I will go to my father, and I will say, 'I have sinned before heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Only make me as one of your hired servants.'" And it is important for us to understand, in the context of Lent and the preparation for Lent, that not only does he have this realization that he has been living in a disordered way, in a way that is crazy, and that he repents of that, but then not only does he repent internally, but he actually goes to confession. He gets up and he goes to his father and does in fact say to him what he didn't say to him, I have sinned before heaven and before you. But his father, who in this parable represents God in his unending love for us, doesn't even let him finish the sentence. He runs out, he sees him coming on the road and runs out to him. He doesn't stand there on the porch tapping his foot, where have you been? What did you do with my son? He runs out to him and greets him and embraces him. And his son begins his confession. He says, I have sinned before heaven and before you. And his father interrupts him. He gives him a robe and a ring and sandals for his feet and has him a fattened calf that he waters and says these beautiful words. My son was lost, but he is found. He was dead, and he is alive again. And this very much for us is the understanding of repentance that is a part of Lent. The part, as I said earlier, the point of Lent is not to feel bad, which is important for us to understand, because too often in the modern world, we equate repentance and feeling guilty or feeling bad. And they're not the same thing. Often, yes, when we realize we have sinned, when we have erred, when we have done something wrong, we do feel bad. But that is not repentance. Repentance, the word that we translate as repentance in the gospel, comes from the Greek metanoia, which means to have a change of heart. It means to change the way we act, the way we behave, what we do. And so what we see in the parable of the prodigal son, and hopefully in our own lives, is that in drawing closer to God, as we are called to do in Lent, we become aware of our shortcomings, that we have been made in the image and likeness of God, we have fallen short of the perfection to which we are called, and we repent. Which is to say, not that we simply feel bad about that, but that we get up, we go to confession, as the prodigal does, and then we change our life. Because that is what repentance truly is changing how we respond to God. Not merely saying, I'm sorry. That is a five-year-old's understanding of repentance is, you know, I did something to hurt my sister. I said I'm sorry, now it's over, right? No, you have to change how you relate to the person. This is what repentance truly is changing our behavior in the future. The next Sunday in preparation for Lent is the Sunday of the Last Judgment. We read Matthew's account of the Last Judgment, where Christ describes the day of judgment when he will separate the sheep from the goats. You know, come and sit on my right hand and my left. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me, he says to those on his right, and so on. And to those, and they said, when did we do these? When you did it for one of the least of my brethren, you did it for me. And then he says to those on his left, I was hungry and you did not give me to eat, thirsty and you did not give me to drink. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. I'm not going to go through it in full detail. But it is a warning to all of us that, yes, the last judgment is coming. Christ will come again. And we stress that not as a way to say, you should all feel terrible about yourselves, but in a way to remind us again of the life we are called to live. Coming out of the Sunday of the prodigal son, we are called to repentance. And then the next Sunday, we see this parable, not this passage from Matthew, in which we are told how that should play out in our life. We've come to our senses, we've asked God to forgive us, and now Matthew tells us what we must do, which is to love our neighbor, to give food and drink, to visit the sick, the imprisoned, all of these things, to live, to be icons of Christ to the world around us. This is what we are called to be. And then the final Sunday before Lent begins is we reflect on the expulsion from paradise, and it is also called Forgiveness Sunday, because on that day, so the gospel that we read at liturgy that morning is from Matthew, it's chapter 6, and the Lord says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And then he goes on to, this is where we have the phrase, when you fast, do it like this. Do not be gloomy like the hypocrites. Wash your face, anoint your head, go about your day, not showing that you are fasting, but fasting all the same.
That evening in the Byzantine tradition, we have what is called Forgiveness Vespers. Vespers is the evening prayer of the church, and it is the beginning of the liturgical day. From the book of Genesis onward, we see, right, that morning, evening came and morning followed the first day. So the church from antiquity, coming out of the Jewish tradition, marks the beginning of the new day from sundown. I know in the secular world, we midnight is the transition from one day to the other, but this is fundamentally an arbitrary choice. You could pick any time of day as the marker of when we switch from one day to another, whether that was dawn or noon or evening or midnight. In the tradition of the church coming out of Judaism, the beginning of the day is at sundown. So Vespers is the first prayer of the day of the church, though we don't tend to think of it in that context in our modern world. So at sundown on Sunday of Forgiveness Sunday, we have Forgiveness Vespers. We have the service of Vespers. There are readings that are appropriate to the day. And at the end, there is the celebration of mutual forgiveness, in which everyone in the church comes forward, and the priest stands at the front of the church, and the faithful come forward one at a time. We make mutual prostrations to each other, which is a deep bow. You would most commonly associate it today with the way the Muslims pray, because they took it from us. The Christians in the East were praying this way long before Muslims were, but the prostration is I'm going to have to step away from the microphone, but looks is bowing down to the ground, kneeling, touching the head to the ground. And that is the traditional way in which kneeling is done in the Eastern Church, that it is in the prostration. Again, you will most commonly have seen that in the modern world in the way that Muslims pray facing Mecca, but that was a tradition, a practice that came out of Christianity that was adopted into Islam in the 7th century. So the faithful come forward one at a time, prostrate to the priest prostrates back to them, and they ask each other for forgiveness for all that they have done to each other, whether they're aware of it or not. And then one at a time, after they have prostrated to the priest, they come and stand at the side, and the next person comes forward, prostrates to the priest, comes to the next person, and they prostrate to each other and ask each other for forgiveness, until at the end, everyone in the church has asked everyone else for forgiveness and forgiven one another, so that we can enter into the fast having forgiven each other. As we read in Scripture, we are warned by God that if we are on our way to the temple to pray, and we realize that we have something against our brother or he has something against us, leave your offering, go and ask for forgiveness, then come and make your offering. And so the I'm sorry? No. This is the forgiving of our brother so that the sacrifice we are to make, our Lenten sacrifice, is acceptable to God. Because if we have something against our brother or he has something against us, when we go to offer our sacrifice, God is not pleased with us. And so before we enter into our Lenten journey, we ask each other for forgiveness so that we can enter into this period of sacrifice acceptably to God. So that is the beginning of the Great Fast, is the celebration of Forgiveness Vespers. That is not the same thing as confession or reconciliation, or the typically referred to as confession in the East. But typically people that will then go to confession to begin the fast. But the celebration of mutual forgiveness is forgiveness between the people in the church. And then yes, usually there are a lot of people who want to go to confession after that, which is a good and proper thing to do. To again begin the fast on the right foot. No, Forgiveness Vespers happens the Sunday at the beginning of the fast. I'm going to ask you to hold questions to the end, just so because I have limited time, and I'm going to try and get through I've got a lot I'm going to try to cover. I will try to get to questions, but I'm aware already that I'm going to run short on time, so please bear with me. So for us then, the Lent begins that Sunday evening at sundown with Forgiveness Vespers. So that is two full days before Ash Wednesday. At that point, we are already into the fast on that Monday. And that relates to how we count our 40 days. For when we count 40 days, we count from that Monday to the Friday before Lazarus, Saturday, and Palm Sunday. and that we include Sundays. So that Monday plus, you know, the 6 weeks minus 2 days is 40 days. That's how we count our 40 days. So that is the 40-day fast, is that Monday until the Friday before Palm Sunday. After that, we're into Holy Week, which is its own fast. So that we are not done fasting, but that the 40 days of Lent have ended a week earlier than what you think of as the end of the fast. And as you see in the handout I'll run through them very briefly, but they're not in the handout, and there's not time to talk about them. Each of the Sundays during Lent are dedicated to particular saints or feasts. The first Sunday is the Sunday of Orthodoxy, and so on and so forth. That's a homily or a topic for another time. This isn't a homily, but in any event, someday we'll talk about that as well. But the 40 days runs from that Monday following the Sunday of Forgiveness until the Friday before Palm Sunday. That's Lent, as the great deal. Then we enter into, as I say, Great and Holy Week, which consists of Lazarus Saturday, which I know is on your calendar, but is focused on much more in the Eastern Church. And it is important to understand the significance of Lazarus Saturday, because without it, it is impossible to truly understand the events of Palm Sunday. Right? It is easy for us to think, without the context, yeah, Christ has raised several people from the dead before he raises Lazarus. You know, he raises the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus. There are other people who are raised from the dead during Christ's ministry, and nothing kind of comes of those. But both of these are people who are dead for only a short period, or so on and so forth. Something very profoundly different happens at the raising of Lazarus. One, it is very close to Jerusalem. There's a large crowd. This isn't some tiny town out in the sticks where nobody is. And it's not, you know, again, this is the ancient world. It's hard to tell. You know, sometimes people seem to be dead and then they get better. I mean, you know, modern medicine isn't, you know, it's much harder to know for sure that somebody is dead. And so, okay, yeah, Jairus thought his daughter was dead. Maybe she was just in a really deep sleep or something, right? It's easy to dismiss the earlier miracles as, well, maybe they were dead, maybe they got better. From a skeptical point of view. I'm not saying that we should be skeptical about these things, but as a witness of the events, it would be easier to dismiss them. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There is no embalming in the ancient world. It's hot in the Middle East. 4 days later, that guy's dead. You can smell it. It's there in the scripture. There will be a smell. Right? When he tells them to open the tomb, they warn him, there will be a smell, right? Because the body will already be decomposing. So at Lazarus Saturday, there in front of a large crowd of the Jews, with a man who must be dead, even if he wasn't dead when they put him in the tomb, he's been sealed in a tomb for 4 days. He's dead. And so this is a raising from the dead that is beyond question. There can be no doubt that this man is dead. And yet Christ raises him from the dead in front of this large crowd of the Jews. And that is why he is welcomed into Jerusalem with profanity. Because he must be the Messiah. He must be the descendant of David, the king who is anointed to be king, who will free us from our oppression, who will release us from our captivity. Now, that is all true, but of course, remember that the Jews of the first century have a different notion of what that means. That for them, the Messiah is, yes, the descendant of David, is the anointed king, but that is a thing that has happened many times before. That when the relationship between the people of Israel or the Jews with God has been damaged, they have fallen into disfavor, they have been conquered by the Babylonians, or various other bad things that happen to them. And then when they fix their relationship with God, the Messiah arises, casts off the oppressors, and they are delivered from their chains. And that is precisely what the Jews of the first century are still expecting. It's the Messiah to come, drive out the Romans, restore the worship in the temple, and make Israel a free kingdom again. And so he is welcomed into Jerusalem as the Messiah.
Hosanna to the Son of David, because he is understood to be a Messiah in this way, who will free them from the Roman oppressors, who will restore Israel to its glory, all of these things. And then, of course, and then, so they're spreading the palms and the cloaks in front of him, and he is hailed as the king. But then he doesn't do what is expected. He doesn't go to the governor's mansion, the governor's palace, and ride up Pontius Pilate. Rather, he goes and goes about his business. And so a week later, those even who had hailed him as the Messiah as Palm Sunday have turned their back on him because he was not what they expected. That doesn't mean he's not the Messiah, but the understanding of what it was to be the Messiah is different, to be the Christ. Both Messiah and Christ simply mean the anointed one, the anointed one of God. So the events of Lazarus Saturday, or of Holy Week, the raising of Lazarus, as I mentioned, the entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and then the Monday and Tuesday, we commemorate Christ in the temple there in the last week of his life. The anointing at Bethany on Holy Wednesday, and Wednesday evening we have we celebrate the mystery of anointing, which is the reading of seven epistles and seven gospels that comes out of the letter of James, that if any of you are sick, this is the sacrament of anointing, or as extreme unction or last rites, as it's called in the West. In the East, it's referred to as the mystery of anointing, which is done on Holy Wednesday for everybody who attends. And it comes out, as I say, out of the letter of James. If anyone is sick, let them call the presbyters, and they will come and anoint him, and he will get better. And that is the root, the scriptural root for the mystery of anointing, or the sacrament of unction, and that is done for everybody in the church on Holy Wednesday. On Thursday, we commemorate the Last Supper. We have the institution of the Last Supper at liturgy that day. And then Friday, of course, the crucifixion and burial. Saturday, the rest of Christ in the tomb. And of course, on Sunday, Holy Pascha, the feast of feasts, and the resurrection and the appearance of Christ to the women and then to the apostles as well. Then, as you see at the bottom of the handout there, there is Paschal Tide, the 40 days following Pascha are the Paschal season, and we continue to celebrate the presence of the risen Christ in the life of the apostles. Ascension Thursday, 40 days after, it's always going to be Thursday, because 40 days is Sunday. How math works. That 40 days later, it's always going to be Thursday. And so then we celebrate the Ascension that day. And then 50 days after Pascha, we celebrate Pentecost, which is the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in tongues of fire. And then they go forward and preach the word of God, undoing the curse of Babel, where in the Old Testament, when man was so bold as to say we can build our way to heaven and be like God, they are cursed with a multitude of tongues, and they cannot live together. That is undone at the feast of Pentecost, when all hear the apostles preaching in their own language. The message of God is now spread to the whole world, undoing the curse of Babel in the Old Testament. And then the Sunday following All Saints, or the Sunday following Pentecost, is the Sunday of All Saints, and we celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the faithful, sanctifying us and bringing us to holiness, making us saints. Agios, the word in Greek that is translated as saints, simply means the holy ones. And it is intended to refer not only to those who are officially recognized as the church as saints, but to all of us. We are all called to be the holy ones, to be the holy ones of God, to be the saints. Yes, the church points us to particular examples and officially recognizes them as saints, but that is, again, something that is for each and every one of us. So, I know I'm running short on time, and I'm sorry I could talk about this for hours, so very briefly, I want to talk a little bit about how we fast these. There are, we talk about in any fasting period, two pillars of any fast. There is fasting, and I'll talk more about that in a moment, but those are tied to two other things, which are prayer and offering. That any fast that does not rest on all three of those is incomplete. Fasting is, at its core, the taking of something in our life that is good, and setting it aside so that we can focus on our relationship with God. Sometimes people come to me and say, oh, this month I'm going to fast from gossiping. I mean, good, you shouldn't gossip. Well, you shouldn't go back to gossiping after Lent is over. That's just not sinning. I mean, good, but like, fasting isn't avoiding sin. Do that anyway. Fasting is taking something that is good and setting it aside to make room in our life for God. But like all things in nature, we cannot have a vacuum. When we set things aside, we have to put things in that space for something else we want. And so the things that we put into the space that we make when we fast are prayer and God. So, again, just a very few minutes here that I have left. There's a traditional fasting that starting on the Sunday of the prodigal son, you stop eating. Sunday of the prodigal son, also known as Easter Sunday, the last Sunday of the last judgment, we stop eating meat. That is called Easter Sunday, as well as Sunday of the last judgment. And by meat, I mean anything that is an animal. Anything that comes from an animal is an animal. So fish, beef, chicken, anything that has back. It does not include shellfish or other invertebrates, those are not meat in the Christian tradition. And then the following Sunday, the Sunday of the Paradise of Forgiveness Sunday, we had all dairy products. So dairy products are defined in the tradition as things that come from things like that. So eggs in the Christian tradition are dairy. Because they don't have a back on themselves, but are the product of something that has a back. So tea, dairy, eggs, those are the big ones. So starting on Forgiveness Sunday, so starting on the Sunday of the Last Judgment, we stop eating meat. Sunday, starting on the following Sunday, from Forgiveness Sunday until Pascha, we don't eat either dairy. The weekdays of the fast, we don't offer them alcohol or olive oil. And then in the monastic tradition, which is what we are all called to strive for, we eat one meal a day during the week after prayer. So you don't eat during the day, and then you break your fast in the evening with the weekend of liturgy, and then you have the liturgy. Saturdays and Mondays, we do celebrate the liturgy earlier in the day, and we do the recognize that one of the things that I talk about with the faithful is that, as I mentioned with the point of prophecy, we are called to change the perception. We are not called to make an idol out of following the word. We do what we can. When we get bogged down in thinking about what is our obligation, what is required of us, we tend to miss the mark. If a man went to his wife and said to her, "My darling, I love you. You have made my life wonderful. You've filled my house with flowers. You've given me children. You've raised them. You've feed me. All the wonderful things you make my life worth living. I love you with all my heart. My life is so good. What I want to know is, what am I obliged to do? I want you to keep doing everything you're doing, because that's very important. But I mean, there's our anniversary, and there's your birthday, and there's Valentine's Day. And they're like weekly date nights. Oh, what do I have to do?" Something would be deeply wrong with that relationship. Right? Why would we keep that? What is a holy day of obligation? You should go to church because you want them. When we love somebody, we do things that delight them because it delights them. Not because the bishop is going to be angry with me if I don't go, not because the priest is going to yell at me, not because there's some scorecard where if I empty the dishwasher 6 times, I will walk the dog. No, we do things because we love the priest. And Lent is the same thing. The church lays out the traditional fast and says, this is the thing, this is the idea, we strive for this. Do what you can. Of course, there are people who need medication, they have to get food, they have to eat with their medication. Don't not take your medication or make yourself sick to medication by not eating. Don't pass out at work and not be able to support your family. Don't injure your health. But do something that makes space in your life. If you can't not eat during the day, turn off the radio. Don't ever die from not watching television. Make room in your life for God. And then, as I say, fill that space with prayer. During Lent, we have services that we don't have the rest of the year. For us, during the Lent season, we continue to pray all the way to the end. We are joyful even in our fasting. Again, thinking back to that, when you fast, anoint your face, wash your face, anoint your head, go about joyfully. But we also, Monday to Friday during the Great Fast, we do not concentrate on music. What is called the liturgy of the day. And so we have what we call the pre-sanctified liturgy. On the Sunday before the weekdays, I consecrate extra lamb, the particles of the Eucharist, that can be distributed in Texas pre-sanctified liturgy and used on the day. So in practice, in the parish of Placentia, different parishes have different liturgy schedules. What we typically do in Placentia is that on Monday we celebrate Great Compline, which is the version of Compline that we celebrate very fast. Compline is the prayer just before bedtime in both East and West. The rest of the year we celebrate what's called Small Compline, of course Great Compline. During the Compline is longer during the fast and more successful. So that's on Monday. On Wednesday we celebrate the Sanctified by Liturgy, which is kind of a hybrid between Vespers and Liturgy. That was concentrated on Sunday. And then on Friday we pray the Office, which is a series of prayers composed by St. John Damascus in honor of the Virgin Mary. That is the message on the Friday. There's a lot more I could say, but I recognize that I'm already over my time. Are there any pressing questions that I could try to address? Mostly vegetables and rice. Some fruit, vegetables. Yep. There's bread. Yeah, so there's what we eat during the fast. So things that are not meat and dairy. So either there's vegetables, there's grains, but it's beans. The point is to simplify our food and to not, in the way of simplifying our life, maybe, not preparing lavish for lavish meals, but just like making space in our life.
Thank you.
I have actually new questions on that. The sign of the cross is made with the hand like this. We put the cross in the middle finger together to remind us of the Trinity, the Trinity, the cross, the Lord. And the two fingers are together to remind us of the Trinity, the cross, the Lord. The cross is the Father, the Son. As I said, when I was talking to you, the monastic, the fast that we pulled up as the fast that we can target for you guys, it comes out of the monastic tradition. It is not suitable for everybody who has a situation, but it is a goal to be driven. As I said, we don't want to look without going too long. The word that was translated as sin in scripture comes from the Greek word, which is translated as mud. It means to miss the mud. Out of archery, which is the mist of the bullseye, that's a very similar thing. So even hitting the target, but not the bullseye, is a marker. And that's what we translate it. So our understanding of sin is to fall short of perfection. We know we're right. We all do. guidelines that are given to us by the church, and we say, I will do the best I can in good time. But what is possible for you, and what is possible for me, and what is possible for somebody else, may be very different. We take what is given and we say, this is my part. I will do what I can. And it is a matter of the individual's conscience. Perhaps you come from consultation with a priest or spiritual director or whatever the case may be, to work out what that looks like in their life. I don't go into the faithful's house and open up the refrigerator. Oh, there's dairy in here. No. Each of us does the best we can. And what that looks like at different times in our life, because of work, because of school, because of our age, because of our health, changes. The point is to make a sincere effort. We're trying to draw closer to God. That doesn't mean that we just don't eat meat 2 days out of the year. Right? If we want to draw closer to God, we really need to make space in our life. It is a profound call. But the call of God is a profound call. And our practice should match our belief. As I say, if you can't not eat, there are other things that we can turn off the television, turn off the radio, use the prayers, the time that we would be doing those things to pray. Social media is a huge one for many people in this day and age that occupies an insidious amount of our time, often without our regular life. So I think I can do that. Maybe one more, and I'm sorry, I know I'm already over my time. So, yeah. How long forgiveness doesn't take depends on how many people there are. In the parish I grew up in, we usually had over 100 people. It took quite a while. We were very sore. So in the Byzantine tradition, and the Milkite Church is part of that, so we use leavened bread. The bread is leavened. What you would recognize as bread in your everyday context. And the practice that we use is what's called intinction, where the particles are cut into rectangular prisms, dipped into the chalice of the precious blood, and placed directly in the mouth of the patient. So our practice is the same as you would see in any Orthodox church, because that is who we are. We are the Church of Antioch, which And the popes and Vatican II have been very clear that we are to maintain our ancient traditions and our ancient spirituality, because it is a witness to the world of real church. So that we are not less church or inferior. We should not attempt to become Roman Catholic. Nor should the Roman Catholic Church attempt to become Byzantine or Orthodox. All of these are genuine expressions of the universal church. Develop out of a particular time and place, but all of them are equally real or valid or legitimate or whatever word you want to use there. And we understand the reality of church, the universal church, more fully by seeing these different pieces. You must have said the way that we all understand what a table is much more because we have seen so many tables. Right? We know that a table is a table because it is made of plastic or wood or glass or metal, because all of these things are tables, so it's not. Tableness does not rest in glass or metal or plastic. It doesn't matter if it has 3 legs or 4 legs or 2 legs or 8 legs, because we've seen tables like that. It doesn't matter if round or square or rectangular. Again, all tableness doesn't reside in those accidents, to use the first philosophical term. Those are trappings of the tableness. The same is true of church. The universal church has manifestations in particular churches. And we understand more fully what it is to be church through experiencing these different manifestations in much the same way that we understand more fully what a table is by seeing different tables. And not to diminish what it is to be church, but just as an analogy. I think I'm now 10 minutes past my time. So thank you all. God bless you all.